Right. Let's turn to the Revelation and chapter 20. We are nearing the end. Can you believe it? It's true. We are in the final of seventh cycle of visions. This is the seventh cycle. We are nearing the end, and we are looking at this morning probably the most controversial chapter in the entire book of the Revelation. It is the millennium, probably the most debated chapter at least. And so our last time, of course, we couldn't meet last week, but last time we were together, we looked at our Lord's victorious second coming. And I really tried to emphasize that our eschatology is important. Now listen, you all know this, but it's not most important. Okay, that just doesn't mean it's unimportant. What's the most important? Paul tells us very clearly what's of first importance. It is the gospel. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Of most importance is the gospel. But brethren, that does not mean that our eschatology is unimportant. In fact, it is something we all need to think deeply about and work our way through. Now, you know, if you've been with us, that I've been arguing for an all-millennial position for these, well, about a year. I've been working through an all-millennial position. And if you hold a different position, that's okay. You know, we all need each other. We need unity. We need not just this church, but the entire true body of Christ, the bride of Christ who loves Jesus and His gospel. We need to work together. The most important thing, most certainly, is we all agree that our Lord will return. And that is the most important thing. And yet, I think we want to keep thinking about the truths of our eschatology, our positions. And I think we want to avoid an overly defeated eschatology or an overly triumphant eschatology. And really where we want to walk is we want to walk in the truth, don't we? It's easy when you walk in the truth to get out of balance and fall one way or the other. We want to walk in the truth. So again, we've arrived at this seventh and final cycle of visions. And let's go ahead and let's read these first 10 verses of chapter 20 together. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him to the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them and judged, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part of the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. A brief prayer. Father, again, we come to your word. We are subject to your scriptures. We are under authority of your word. And so, Lord, we humbly ask that you would open our hearts and our eyes and our ears to truth. Lord, we again humbly confess that we could be so easily distracted by things that are happening on the news and our own family troubles and struggles. We pray for great grace now to fix our hearts and our minds on King Jesus, who will return again. Help us, Lord, to think deeply about the truths that we see in this passage. And as always, Lord, we pray that our worldview would be developed not by whims or philosophies of this age, but only by the Word of God. Help us, we pray. We are your servants. You are our master. You are the groom. We are the bride. Your word is truth, and we are open to it. Help us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we see here, I've entitled our message, The Millennium. It is most certainly the theme of this first part of chapter 20. Millennium simply means 1,000 years. Now, if you've been tracking with us, we've talked about how numbers in Revelation are typically symbolic. We'll talk more about the symbolism of 1,000 years in a few moments. But I wanted to begin by talking about the different eschatological positions. Remember, eschatology is just doctrine of the end times, is all it means. So we're going to think for a few minutes about the different positions. I would say, first of all, there are a lot of people who are indifferent, right? And they think, oh, it'll all pan out, it doesn't really matter. And again, as we follow the Lord longer and longer, we want to think deeply, more deeply about every aspect of the Christian walk in life and worldview. And this is important. We want to think about it. So first of all, let's think about the pre-millennial position. The pre-millennial position. Again, I would remind you, there are different pre-millennial positions. So I'm going to really talk mostly about the historic pre-millennial position. That is, that Christ will return, or the kingdom of God will come after the 7 years of tribulation. So this view teaches that Christ will return, then establish his kingdom on earth and reign for 1,000 years. So in the premillennial position, there will be what you might call a golden age of peace. And that golden age of peace will be the 1,000 years, the millennium. And then there will be a final rebellion and judgment day. If I'm critiquing this position, I would say there's a few things that I would critique. First of all, I believe the premillennial position doesn't always see the symbolic nature of the revelation. So we've talked about in the revelation, colors, animals, numbers, these are all used symbolically. It's the nature of the book, right? It's apocalyptic literature. My second critique of the premillennial position is that it tends to view God's kingdom as physical and national, whereas I would certainly see the kingdom of God as spiritual. I think this is the view of Scripture, that the kingdom of God is spiritual and, you could say, universal. Third, a critique of the premillennial position is it tends to view Christ's kingdom as future only, and can miss the present reality that Jesus taught, for example, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, that the kingdom of God is here. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, after our Lord delivered a demon-possessed man, he was critiqued, or he was really rebuked by the Pharisees. Our Lord said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that's most certainly how I've viewed our eschatology. Jesus is king, the king has come, and the kingdom of God is here. A fourth critique of the premillennial position would be it tends to separate the major events of eschatology by many years. Whereas I see in the Scriptures, or my understanding of Scriptures, is it places all the major events of the end times in rapid succession. A fifth critique of the premillennial position is it says that Christ will physically rule for 1,000 years before the end. My understanding, or I think a more biblical understanding, is based on Acts chapter 3 and verse 21. Jesus, whom heaven must receive until a time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. So, again, that is primarily a critique of the historic premill position. Again, there are other positions within premillennialism, but we don't have to dive into all of those sub-positions. A second position we want to look at is the postmillennial position, and that is that before Christ returns, the world will be won for Christ through conversion by God's gospel. Now, in my conversation with folks who hold to a postmillennial position, it's not that they think that everybody will be saved. It is that the whole world will come under the sway of a Christian worldview, and that is a very optimistic position, and that would be wonderful, right? Now, when I talk to folks, how many people need to be saved for the postmillennial position to be true? You don't really get a solid number on that. But the position is that enough people will be saved that sin and conflict will gradually decline over time, and righteousness and peace will gradually grow over time. And this will culminate in a golden age, a time of victory when missions will transform cultures and societies. This position is called post-millennial because the golden age comes before Christ's return. The golden age would come before Christ's return in this position. So again, this sounds very attractive. I see this position as most certainly growing in popularity. Again, I think there's some problems with the post-millennial position. Number one, post-millennialism, like pre-millennialism, errs by viewing the kingdom primarily as temporal and physical, at least that's how I view it. As a result, the post-millennial position emphasizes a future golden age, and it seems to me might miss what the Lord is doing now. It also tends, in my view, to overemphasize a Christianized culture, again, a physical view of the kingdom and not so much a spiritual view of the kingdom. And so the result of that is a lot of folks who talk about post-millennialism also spend a lot of time talking about how we can fix culture. And in my view at least, probably too little time thinking about proclaiming the gospel. Now that might not be universally true, but that's something I think that we can critique. Think about when our Lord stood before Pontius Pilate before His trial. He was asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" His answer is, I think, very important. This is John 18. In verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." My kingdom is not of this world. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here." Notice he didn't say, "My kingdom is not here." You say, "My kingdom is not from here." It's spiritual. So the kingdom that Jesus inaugurated is spiritual and not physical. A second critique of the postmillennial position is that it tends to view the last years of this world with extreme optimism. And brethren, I hold what I call an optimistic amillennial view, so I'm optimistic too. But I think we need to be reminded over and over again that John said of himself that he is our brother in the tribulation and kingdom. Remember that from chapter 1? Tribulation and kingdom. What should you expect till the end of the age? Tribulation and kingdom. Look, again, we're talking about balance. If you knock one of those out, if you knock tribulation out, all you have is triumphant optimism. If you knock out the kingdom part, all you have is, I think, pessimism. We want to keep both of these pillars propped up. It is true that the last days, we should expect the entire age that Jesus inaugurated to be one of gospel growth and expansion. You remember our Lord liking the kingdom of God to a mustard seed that will grow and grow and grow and grow and grow, and then the birds will come and build nests in its limbs. We've seen that. That is certainly cause for optimism and excitement. But don't forget there's also tribulation. As the kingdom of God grows, so should we also expect the resistance to grow. And it seems the Bible teaches that the last days will also have unbelief, self-centeredness, tribulation, and persecution. That is exactly what Paul teaches in 2 Timothy in chapter 3. My third critique of the postmillennial position is it tends to view the present age as smoothly transitioning into the coming age. This transition is a golden age of peace. And again, in my view, this misses the work of the Antichrist. You remember that Paul warned about, we spent a Sunday on this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul warned about a great falling away that must come first, then the rise of an Antichrist. So, rather, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let no one deceive you, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so I do believe that we should see the second coming of our Lord as an intervention. You could even say as a rescue at the very end of the age. And then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And that, brethren, is what we're longing for. That is the golden age. The things you want in your heart when you think about, I wish everything on this earth would go right this wrong. You're longing for a new heaven and a new earth. That's the eternal state. That's heaven. So before we move on, you just need to understand that even within the postmillennial position, there are different views. Now, this is important because my postmill friends, they claim everybody, right? I mean, anybody who's cool in church history, that's their guy. You know, everybody's always taught postmillennialism. And I think you need to be a little bit skeptical of that because it's not all the same. For example, the writers of the 1689 and Westminster Confession and Savoy most likely held to a form of postmillennialism, a form called historicism that saw the book of Revelation as an unfolding linear historic events from Pentecost to the second coming of our Lord. And so they interpreted the symbols of the revelation in light of current events. So, for example, in our Confession of Faith, when it identifies the Pope as that Antichrist, the one reason they might have done that, of course, we probably think the same thing if we're in their shoes, and we can certainly affirm that the doctrines of the Pope are Antichrist. That is a fact. One of the reasons they might have articulated the way they did, though, is they saw themselves in the 17th century as perhaps moving past the Reformation. That some of them saw the Reformation taking place in the Revelation in chapter 10, where John gives a little scroll, and some of them viewed that as maybe that's the Reformation. And then they had the beast of chapters 12 and 13, and they're looking at the world has been, you know, ravaged by false teaching, and they saw Catholicism and the papacy. They said, you know, maybe that Pope really is that Antichrist. Of course, this historic view was abused, and in the 19th century, all kinds of folks were setting dates for Christ's return, and that's been largely abandoned now. But all that to say, when somebody says everybody's postmillennial, just look throughout church history, just know it's not all the same. Be pretty major differences. All right, so now let's think about the all-millennial view, which is the view that I've encouraged us to consider these many months. And this view is the millennium is not a future earthly kingdom. Rather, the millennium, the thousand years, is symbolic of God's kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus inaugurated. I think the word amillennial is sort of unfortunate, right? The prefix all means no millennium. The reality is we do believe in a millennium. We believe in the reality of the millennium. We believe Jesus has brought a kingdom. It's here, and its presence is not a literal 1,000 years. Again, numbers are symbolic in the Revelation. We believe this millennium describes the age of the church until Christ returns. So just a super brief argument for the all-mill position. First, the New Testament teaches that God's promises to Israel have already found partial fulfillment in Christ as a spiritual kingdom. Second, Scripture indicates that Christ's coming in glory. The resurrection of the righteous and wicked, and Judgment Day all happen in rapid succession, not separated by 1,000 years. A third, the Revelation itself is a book of symbolic visions. So we need to interpret numbers and images in a way that's honest with a symbolic language. For example, the binding of Satan with chains and the sealing of the pit. These are probably best understood as symbolic terms. Now again, this is not inconsistent with a literal understanding of the Bible. It's just taking seriously the genre of Scripture that the Revelation is. It's apocalyptic literature. The fourth is that the Revelation is cyclical. It repeatedly brings us back to return of Christ at the end of each cycle. As you recall, there are 7 cycles of visions. We're now in the 7th of those cycles. So in Revelation 20, where we are, Revelation 21 through 10, we see 3 truths about the millennial. And the first is the binding of Satan. Look again. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. The binding of Satan. John uses these titles to remind readers the opposition they face. They are as old as the world itself. It goes back to Genesis 3. Satan is that ancient serpent, the devil. And even now we're being harassed by principalities and powers. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. That's nothing new. That's a reality that we will face. You will face trouble. You will face tribulation. We live in an age of conflict. The devil is our oldest enemies. Unbelief and rebellion is ancient. It goes back to the garden. But brethren, I want to encourage you in this. Our text says that Satan is bound. He is thrown into the pits. He's locked away for 1,000 years, for the millennium, for the gospel age. Now, look, you know, some people are going to say, this binding is only future. They say, get real, Matt. Look at the world that we live in. Look at the news, man. You think Satan's bound? Have you watched the news? Have you walked the streets? And I would say, look, we all know we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And we are told by Paul to put on the full armor of God. And James tells us to resist the devil and he will flee from you. And again, somebody might say, well, if Satan is bound, why do we need armor? Why do we need the sword of the Spirit? Why do we need to resist Satan? And what I'd say to that is Satan is on a leash. He is bound in that he can no longer deceive the nations. And when you look at the world from this perspective, this is optimistic. This binding of Satan results in the victory of Christ through his death and resurrection. Our Lord told the Pharisees, if I cast out the devils by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God is among you. Or how else can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind up the strong man? And then he'll spoil the house. That word bound or bind up the strong man is the same word that we see here in the Revelation in chapter 20. In the Old Covenant, the electing purposes of God were mostly limited to national Israel. In the New Covenant, the gospel is moving among the nations. The Great Commission, make disciples of ta ethne, all nations. So, brethren, be encouraged that Satan cannot deceive the nations. He is bound. He's still active. He's still tempting. He's still dangerous. You know, in times past, especially in Pennsylvania, we did some door-to-door evangelism. And a lot of folks in that part of Pennsylvania don't have air conditioning because summers can be pretty hot, but, you know, tolerable. And so a lot of folks would just keep their front door open all the time, right, during the summertime. And there was one occasion we know we're going door to door, and there's a screen door, and boom, there's a pit bull. And you think, oh, no, I'm dead, right? This is game over, and it's been a nice run, and it's probably going to be close casket. And but then you hear a voice, I got him, right? I got him. Like, get out of here. I got the dog, though. You're going to live. I lived, even though the pit bull was real. And the pit bull cannot be stopped by screen doors, just FYI. I'm not going to stop a pit bull. But I lived because the owner called it by its name. The owner has authority over its own animal. And the owner grabbed it by the collar and said, stop. Brethren, we face a real Satan. He's a real threat. He's a real enemy to your soul. But he is bound in that he can no longer keep the Gentiles in the dark. It's something to rejoice over. And so the Lord is saying, it's okay, I've got him. Our Lord tells us, I've got Satan. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Before our Lord's coming, the Satan held sway over the nations. Doesn't mean he's sovereign. It means in God's elective purposes, Satan had sway over the nations. And the Gentiles were largely in the dark. But now, in this millennial age, we see the gospel progressing. And people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation coming to know the Lord Jesus. Again, that great vision we saw in Revelation in chapter 5. Be encouraged. Satan is bound. He can no longer deceive the nation. So we see the last days. It's 10 times 10 times 10. That's 1,000, I hope. All right? Symbolic numbers of God's perfect timing. And Christ will come again. But for now, Satan does not have sway over the nations. And our Lord is saving a people from all over the world. Here's John chapter 12. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of the world be cast out. Again, our Lord said he came to bind the strong man. In Colossians 2:15, he defeated him. Hebrews 2:14, destroy him. It says that Christ, through death, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Again, that does not mean that Satan no longer has influence. It doesn't mean he doesn't have power. Again, it does mean that Satan can do absolutely nothing apart from God's allowance. He cannot stop the kingdom of God. Beeke said this, this is Joel Beeke, quote, "The Lord's victory over Satan is as decisive and complete as if the devil were already dead and buried," unquote, and amen. We saw in our first vision in chapter 1, verse 18, that Jesus holds the keys of death and hell. So if we're going to sum up the first three verses of Revelation 20, we can say this: Satan can no longer keep the Gentiles in the dark. Christ will gather all those whom He atoned for. And there will be a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation standing around the throne of King Jesus. The devil cannot destroy God's church. We'll have a last try at it at the very end of the age. It will not work. Now just ask us, brethren, how should we live since Satan is bound? I think we should be optimistic about missions. I think we should give toward missions. I think we should encourage missionaries. I think we should encourage the spread of the gospel. I think we should think long term. I think we should live as if Jesus is king and not be bound up in fear. Live as if Satan is bound. The second truth that we should look at is the reign of the saints. See this in verses 4 through 6, the reign of the saints. While Satan is bound, the saints reign. Let's look again at verses 4 through 6. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgments were committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and the Word, and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part of the first resurrection. Over such a second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so now we're looking at the reign of the saints. You know, this vision really parallels the previous one. So the binding of Satan and the reigning of saints happen at the same time. And so I want to ask the question, in what sense, in what ways do the saints reign? And again, I would say, you know, this is a very difficult passage. I think verse 5 refers to the key to understanding that. That refers to the first resurrection. And so the reign of the saints is synonymous, I believe, with the first resurrection. The first resurrection is not the resurrection of the body, because John sees the souls of the martyrs we saw in verse 4. And so this first resurrection is about the soul and not the body. It's a spiritual and heavenly resurrection, I believe. So we should understand this reign of the saints as being not just, I think, not just the intermediate state. You know, the intermediate state is the time between our death and the physical return of Jesus. When Christ returns, we'll receive a new glorified body. But now, those in heaven are souls. Believers are absent from the body, but present with the Lord. This is most certainly a great comfort to us. We look in verse 4 and we see those martyrs. Brethren, how would the early church, the seven churches, have understood this? These folks knew martyrs. They faced a real beast. They faced Nero and then Domitian. They knew what the mark of the beast was. It was to be sealed by the enemy. It's not a physical sign. It's a spiritual sign. It's a cowering down to the emperor so you can avoid persecution. I believe part of what John is referring to here when he talks about the reign of the saints is a present reality. I think we should understand this first resurrection in terms. I think we should not primarily understand this first resurrection in terms of death, but of Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection, the spiritual life through new birth. So here Paul, this is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of this great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Listen, Paul is speaking to ordinary Christians, just like us, who were once dead in sins and made alive through Christ. Made alive through Christ's death and resurrection. And God has raised us up from the dead. That, I believe, is the first resurrection. So this vision shows believers that they are raised with Christ up to heaven, seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. So, brethren, be encouraged at our present reign. You know what I'd like to do is go ahead and stop here and come back next week, and we'll pick up the rest from here. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God. It is always a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray, Lord, that the truths of Scripture would illuminate our way. Lord, help us, we ask, to avoid, regardless of what our millennial position is, help us to avoid either dark despair or being overly triumphant. Help us, Lord, to realize and be rejoiced in the truth that the kingdom is here. The kingdom is growing. The good news of the gospel is taking root in hearts and lives across the globe. Help us to realize that there is a resistance force to that. It is ultimately not flesh and blood that we face, but it is the fiery darts of the evil one. Help us, Lord, not to be naive. And we pray, Lord, for great grace as a congregation, as a people who believe that King Jesus has come. We have been, by supernatural power and grace, brought into the kingdom. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God, our Lord says. We rejoice, Lord, that we see, because You've opened our eyes. And Lord, as always, we pray, should there be any in this room who have not yet had their eyes open to the good news, that today the veil will be lifted, and that their heart will be open to the beauty of the gospel of Jesus, truly God and truly man, the righteous one who never sinned, the one who went to a cross and died for sinners, that You made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Lord, should there be any in this room who have not yet received a righteousness not of their own, that are still walking in the filthy rags of works righteousness, Lord, that You would, by Your gospel, reveal that they're dead in their sins. They have no hope or life apart from Jesus. And may they, by Your grace and power, call upon Your great name and be saved. And Lord, we pray for any in this room who are struggling today. Lord, I pray they would be encouraged. May we all look to King Jesus. May we all take our hope and comfort in Him. He's the good shepherd. He walks with the sheep through every valley of the shadow that comes. Help us, Lord, not to be in despair, but to rejoice. Lord, let Your hand be upon us, we ask in these ways. In Christ's name, amen.